But we're going to be studying in Judges chapter 2 again, looking at verses 6 through 10. And you might be saying, why are we still in Judges chapter 2 when we haven't even read Judges chapter 1 in our third week of the study of Judges? It's because Judges 2 is the framework to understand the entire book. It talks about the covenant faithfulness of God that we looked at the first week. It then talks about the sin cycle of God's people, which we looked at last week. And just remind you, Israel is serving the Lord. There's this sense of peace and rest in Israel. And then they fall into sin and idolatry. God's anger burns against them. And God actually brings about oppression for His own people, and brings about distress. Then they cry out to God. They're brought to the end of themselves. God raises up a deliverer who is a judge, one who actually delivers Israel. God delivers through that judge, and then there's rest and peace again. And we're going to see this cycle all throughout the book of Judges that God's people just continually go back to. And so this will be our last week in Judges 2, then we'll go back to Judges 1 to start to see how this starts to play out. So turn with me to Judges 2, starting in verse 6, we'll read to verse 10. "And when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers," meaning they died, "and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." So let's pray. God, would you give us great insight into your word, Father, that you would challenge us with it? Would you show us your grace through it? Father, that each one of us is called to be telling and proclaiming your truth to people around us, and specifically the generations that follow us. So Father, I pray that you would challenge us there. I pray that you would be with parents as they think through this. Pray that you would be with ministry leaders as they think through it. Father, even our students, that what is it that they could tell the next generation of the things of who you are? God, I pray that you would do great things through your word. God, build us for your glory and our good. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is an interesting weekend, and it's a weekend that so many are excited about because you get two extra days off of school. But we would be remiss in speaking on a topic of leadership, a topic of the next generation, unless we actually look at why we have these days off and why this is a national holiday. Because tomorrow is a day that celebrates a lot of things. But in looking at the transformation of the last five decades of race relations in our country, I'm incredibly thankful for the leadership of Martin Luther King Jr. 52 years ago, he spoke these words. He said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering in the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made a plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope, and this is the faith that I go back to the south with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountains of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. And with this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will one day be free. And I can't say that we have seen that day when that has come to full fruition, but at the same time, we are miles from where we were 50 years ago. And I would say that is a beautiful thing. But where would our country be without the leadership of Martin Luther King Jr. and other leaders of that day? Where would we be without their sacrifice? He lost his life not soon after this speech. And this, the idea of leadership that moves so many things in our culture and so many things in our life, that we are in desperate need of leaders, of people who would go before us, of people that will draw us out of what we are to things that are better, and God would heal and restore and use leaders to do that. But what's interesting is that there's this natural phenomenon that there's a leadership vacuum. A leadership vacuum. At times when we are in need of leaders, leaders aren't there. Or we're in desperate need of leadership and leaders aren't functioning as they should. So there really is this need of leadership that God puts into His world and the fabric of who we are as people. And this need for leadership starts to show up in Judges with the life of Joshua. Look at verses 8 through 9 with me. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. You're like, huh, okay, how does that talk about leadership? Well, Joshua and the elders die, all the elders after him also. And what happens in verse 10 is there arose another generation. And this idea of rising up a generation after a great leader is all throughout the book of Judges. It's not just here with Joshua, but it's seemingly every judge that has a great deliverance of Israel. And we talk about Othniel. We'll look at him in a couple weeks. Othniel led to 40 years of peace for Israel. And it says that he died. The very next verse, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So along comes Ehud and Shamgar, and they deliver Israel 80 years of peace. Judges 4, verse 1, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Deborah and Barak leading to 40 years of peace. And then guess what happens after they're gone? Yep. As soon as the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Gideon comes along, delivers Israel, 40 years of peace. And then Judges 8, as soon as Gideon died, not even like a little bit, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. When their judge dies, when their deliverer dies, it's not judge sitting on with a gavel, but their deliverer, their ruler, when he or she dies, Israel goes off the rails. Their leaders are no longer there, and the nation and the people turn away. What do you hear in that? You just hear this story that God's people are in desperate need of leadership. There's a necessity for it, and at the same time, a call to provide it. Leadership matters. You think about a team without a coach. You know, a bunch of players running around aimlessly. Nobody calling plays. Everybody's arguing who's in charge. A team without a coach doesn't work. Okay, a dog without an owner, you know, just goes wherever. You know, Apple computer without Steve Jobs. Anyway, there's these things in biblical terms, a sheep without a shepherd. There's this sense where this leadership vacuum and this desperate need for leadership is ingrained in who we are. And so remember, when Moses was at the end of his life, who did he appoint for Israel to follow him? Our buddy Joshua. Okay, he even talks about it in Numbers 27 as he's talking of this time when he's going to be basically come to the end of his life. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd." Leadership is absolutely necessary. At the same time, not all leadership is created equal. The type of leadership that we pursue is absolutely crucial. So leadership, there's this desperate need for leadership for God's people. Moses puts Joshua in charge. But leadership is not just someone at the top of an organization. That's not what leadership is. Leadership multiplies itself. This is how we tend to naturally think about leadership. We think great leaders are the ones that accomplish the most. But that's not necessarily the case. The true test of a leader is what happens when they are gone. In this case, when they are dead and gone. What happened after that leader is gone? That's the true test of anybody's leadership. Does an organization thrive after they are no longer leading? Or does it crumble because nobody knows what to do? You could put all sorts of organizations or all sorts of collections of people into that scenario. Do families crumble after possibly a father passes away? Does a company crumble when the CEO leaves? Does a church crumble when the pastor either takes another call or is called away or retires? What happens to churches? We tend to use this sense where everything hinges on one leader. And I would say leadership that hinges on the leader is terrible leadership. That if the success or value or sustainability of any organization or any group of people is resting on one person, that person's not leading well. Because leadership multiplies itself. Now, I'm not talking about the leaders that are so bad that when they actually leave, things get better. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? We all know that guy. I hope that, anyway. pray that's not me. They're gone, they move out of the way, things get better. I'm talking about the leader where the organization is thriving under them. And when they are gone, things continue to thrive, continue to progress, and continue to grow, even to the point of being better than when they were there. That's the kind of leadership I'm talking about. And the only way this happens is that leadership then starts to multiply itself. Because think about it this way, all right? Because people tend to think about church this way. You know what? Everything needs to run through the pastor. So issue arises, you know, whatever. There's a toilet clogged. Let's call Keith. That's not going to help you a whole lot. But what happens with that style of leadership, if everything runs through one person, there's a complete and utter bottleneck to that church or to that organization. And so the effectiveness of that organization is only as good as the capacity of that one particular person. Leadership must multiply itself, because if you take away that one person, then no one knows what to do. Leadership has to multiply itself. The only way that idea of thriving and then continue to thrive when that leader is gone is that leadership multiplies. And so if we're not raising up the next generation, then we are not leading well. So when you get up for donuts and coffee, look around. When's the last time you talked to somebody younger than you? When's the last time you said, you know what, I'm going to intentionally pursue the next generation? The worst leader is the one who accomplishes the most, but his success depends on him or her. That sounds really crazy, but because it has this fictitious sense of growth and success. They feel like the greatest leader, but it's not true leadership. So what does that mean when Joshua, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, and Gideon all die and the entire nation then goes completely wayward after they're gone? It means that they probably never raised up new leaders in the new generation. It's not just about functioning well. Let me illustrate it this way. Chick Hearn was a legendary commentator, play-by-play guy for the L.A. Lakers. He came up with phrases that that we use commonplace now, like slam dunk, air ball, no harm, no foul. Those were staples of Chick Hearn's announcing career. Before him, this terminology was not known. And so for the LA Lakers, the NBA team, he was just this amazing rapid-fire staccato broadcast style. He was committed to his craft. Actually, at one point, he had broadcast, this is crazy, 3,338 consecutive Laker games. That means he's on the road a bunch. That means he is committed highly to his craft. Starting in 1965, spanning to the year 2001, he didn't miss a Laker game. And he broadcast all of them. And people looked at him and marveled at his ability to produce. Looked at his ability to life to a basketball game on the air. He was committed. He was hardworking. He was great at what he did. But sadly, when he died in 2002... he was buried next to his two children. His son Gary, who had died of a drug overdose. His daughter Samantha, who had died from complications of anorexia. Two children desperately wanting their dad to pour into them. So could it be that the most successful people in this world are the most horrendous leaders because they're not multiplying that effect of who they are into the next generation? Could it be that we would say, you know what, I might actually not produce as much, to take a step back, to pour into the next generation so that the multiplication of leadership is according to God's timing, not me needing to prove myself of how great I am and what I can accomplish on my own, because that will die with me. And it died with Joshua, it died with Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, and Gideon. Biblical leadership is about multiplying. It's not about just functioning to the highest capacity possible and everybody else get out of the way. If you're not multiplying, you're not leading. You may be functioning very well, but you're not leading well. Look around the room. Who's the person that God has placed on your radar screen, on your mind, that you possibly have ignored? Having that conversation, befriending, hey, let's go grab a cup of coffee. If your kids are in college and out of the house and you're looking at a young mom who is struggling, please befriend them. Please multiply what God has shown you into them. If you're a lifelong career man and you see a guy starting out and you see, you know what, I understand what the pitfalls are. I know what it is to sacrifice my family on the altar of work. What is it to actually befriend him? And to multiply that leadership. Because it's not just that leadership multiplies, but leadership multiplies a gospel-centered life. And this is huge. Because you could be the great leader, and you could actually mentor a bunch of people, but then you just tell people how to be a better leader in the way that you do it. And you could multiply yourself, but still not instill the gospel. Verse 10 ought to shake us to the core. If anybody depends on you, be it a parent, be it a teacher, be it somebody in your workplace, if anyone depends on you, a youth leader, whoever, if you're a student and you help lead our children's ministry, this ought shake you to the core. Verse 10, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How is that possible? Remember who these people are. This is not just like your run-of-the-mill group of people. This is the people that were in Egypt for 400 years. Not this group. 400 years, they come out. God's going to promise them the promised land. Bring them in. They send spies in. There's huge spies. We shouldn't go in. God says, yeah, uh-huh. Okay, go to the desert until that entire generation dies off. And this generation that comes into the land, Joshua and his buddies, they grew up in the desert. For 40 years, they walk across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And the generation after them doesn't know the Lord or the things, the great work that he had done for Israel. Now, before you get too far down that road, it's not just that they didn't know, they didn't hear about from a knowledge standpoint. There's a sense where they didn't acknowledge God as God. It was really more with that of unbelief rather than ignorance. But here's what's interesting. We're going to contrast that with the generation of Joshua. In Joshua 24, which Judges 2 parallels Joshua 24 almost verbatim in times. But Joshua 24, verse 31 says this: Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And then, remember, another generation grew up and did not know the work that the Lord had done for Israel. Isn't that an amazing contrast? Inside of one generation. Again, it's probably not from sheer knowledge, because they were in church, they were doing the rituals, they were doing all that stuff. But it was probably one of acknowledging and owning and trusting that this generation was willing to surrender to the things of the Lord. The next generation was not. It's been said that the memory of what God had done on Israel's behalf, it died with Joshua and those elders. That the memory of those things died with them. That the Israelites stopped serving Yahweh, or God, or the Lord, which should have been expressed by driving out the Canaanites. So if they were going to serve the Lord, they were going to drive these people out of the land that God had given them. And it didn't show up because they didn't serve the Lord. But here's the problem for me. If you read Joshua, you read the beginning of Judges, Joshua and his generation didn't drive out the Canaanites either. And yet, they knew God and served Him. And for me, that's a confounding point. That they would know the work of Israel. The next generation didn't know the work of Israel. Yet, Joshua and his generation still didn't drive out the nations. Because you might be tempted to think that the next generation just saw their father's disobedience and merely copied it. But I don't think that is deep enough. What Joshua and his generation did not do in the pages of Scripture, there was something they did not do. They did not repent over their partial obedience. And so what the next generation multiplied was a duplicitous approach to God, which is much more devastating than any act of disobedience. What I mean is that it teaches our kids how to live a double life. To say one thing and do another and leave it unmentioned. That teaches our kids to live a double life. Judges 2, verse 19. This is interesting in how this starts to play out. That whenever the judge died, they, Israel, turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. It's not as if their fathers were lacking corruption. They just happened to superabound after their fathers were gone. The key for us to see is that their fathers weren't righteous either. And neither are you. Neither am I. Sure, they declared at the end of Joshua 24, verse 15, "Choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua says. And the people, they rallied that cry. What did they say? "We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Their declarations are wonderful, they're good, they're well thought. It's a commitment to follow the Lord, but that does not teach our kids the gospel. It is your repentance when you don't do what you said you would do that teaches our kids the gospel. It teaches them our need of God. It teaches them God's grace and forgiveness. It teaches on the wrath of God that burns against sin. It teaches that God would pour out His wrath on His own Son rather than me. It teaches our kids that we don't have everything together. It teaches our kids that the gospel is not only about making right choices and trying then to hide it when we make bad choices. The gospel ought to lead to freedom and to joy. The gospel frees us to admit that we fail to do the things that we promise. The gospel stops us from setting a good example for our kids Because our example of making right choices, if we're really honest, is the last thing we want our kids to emulate. Because we've hidden all the bad stuff. We want our children to know God. To know that He is great and they are not. To know that we and our kids all fall woefully short from His glory. And that's why we need Jesus, both for the first time of our first belief, and every day for the rest of our lives, we need Jesus. And I pray that that is the message that we are trying to teach to the next generation. Not merely knowledge of who God is, not merely that they would read their Bible, not merely that they would come to church with us, but that our kids would see a radical transformation of our heart in the way that we approach them. That when they do something horrible and we go crazy mad, we don't just ignore it like it didn't happen. We go back to them and ask for their deep forgiveness because we've wronged them and should never have treated them that way. What does that prove? That dad doesn't have it all together and dad needs Jesus just as much as they do. Their heart being wayward and going their own way is equal in the sight of God in my struggle and my need. When's the last time you have repented to your kids? When's the last time you're trying to tell somebody about the things of God, yet you've left yourself out of the equation as if it's merely an intellectual exercise? The operation of the gospel, the repentance of our partial obedience, the repentance of the ways that we go our own way rather than His way, is what our kids need to see because it is the grace of God rather than our good performance that we want them to emulate. What are you passing along to your kids? The gospel has to be prevalent in our lives. And yet, this is a sobering reminder for the students and the children of this church. Because isn't it interesting that you could grow up around these things, yet still be so stubborn in your heart and your mind that you've got to learn lessons for yourselves? And your parents and everybody around you is saying, please don't. Please don't. And you're in your heart like, they don't know what they're talking about. And you've got to figure it out for yourself. You're needing to learn lessons. And you think you'll live life however you want to now and do the God thing when you become a parent. I did student ministry for years. I can't tell you the list of students that told me that. I promise you the list that actually did the God thing when they became a parent is much, much smaller. Because the hardness of the heart is very real. Could it be that you may never come back? Why would you ever presume on the kindness of God? Because we think, yeah, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want to. Students, I promise you, your parents are not trying to make your life miserable. I promise you, your youth leaders are telling you the truth. I promise you. That the stubbornness of your own heart is more deceptive than you could ever realize. And yet right now you think I'm crazy too. Because deception is real. And we fall trap to thinking that we have it all together. And we've got a better way mapped out. Because what starts to happen is not only just this leadership vacuum, this need for leadership, is the price of privilege. We all live in the suburbs. And the price of privilege starts to show up in our life. Because what happened? Where did this generation, this next generation, where did they grow up? Their parents grew up in the desert. Where did they grow up? In the promised land. I mean, that just sounds great. You know, that couldn't go bad. You know, a land flowing with milk and honey. You could have the fruit of abundance, whatever you want. The generation that lived through the oppression, they honored the Lord and they served the Lord. But when that judge would die, that next generation would go off the rails because they didn't live through the desert. In a sense, they didn't know the salvation that their parents talked about. Because it was just a distant memory or just this fictitious intellectual thing that their parents would talk about. Unless we have an experience of the living God, then it becomes somebody else's faith. And this price of privilege begins to numb us. The price of privilege that we have so much around us. We have so many things around us that we don't need anything else. You know, the Deuteronomy chapter 8 talks about it. You're like, man, well, I haven't read Deuteronomy ever. Well, God talks about this, this suburban lifestyle in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Nothing wrong with it, but it has a numbing effect on our hearts. Deuteronomy 8, he's talking about when the people would come into the land. This is what he said, and I'll skip through the chapter. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." Then down in verse 9, "A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron," meaning they're easy to build with, "and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." That sounds great until you get to verse 11. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God." Verse 12, "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, then your heart would be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Down in verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. The next generation had it all. The next generation lived a life of abundance. They had all the food they wanted. They had the right clothes. They had their own camel at the age of 16. They asked mom and dad for money to go out, and there it was. They had everything. They had so much that their hearts were absolutely numbed to the God who provided it. Are you numb to the things of God because you have so much? That's the last thing you need is a God. Peter Lang, in his commentary on Judges, he said it this way: "In the triteness of possession, they utterly failed to acknowledge their indebtedness for it to God." That is the condition of the human heart. Especially when we have a lot of stuff and we have a great place to live in. We live in District 5, the best school district in the area, and everything. And those are wonderful things. But yet those things can numb you, can blind you, and can lead you down a road where you have no need. And you miss the God who brings all of that beauty into your life. Is that you today? Have you missed the idea of your great need that is encapsulated in the gospel that we talked about earlier that we're trying to pass on to our kids? If that's you and you've just lived this sense of numbness, God is saying, come back to me. Don't run further. Come back to me in repentance and I will heal you. Cry out to the Lord and he will bring rescue and he will bring healing. There really is this sense that leadership matters. That we ought to be multiplying ourselves, multiplying leaders, multiplying a work of the gospel in our heart in the next generation. But yet there really is this cap, this sense where that we can be numbed to the effect of those things. I pray that that would never be. Pray for your children. Pray for the next generation. Pray that God would raise up more leaders who have a heart for the gospel rather than just producing. That we would love him more than anything else, even the stuff that we have. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would take these words and I pray that you would bring us to the end of ourselves so that we actually might find you. God, would you raise up the next generation, not that they would not know you or not even know what you have done for them. Father, that they would know the experience of salvation. That they would recognize their own deep need of a Savior. That they would find themselves in repentance before you. And they would understand and know the sweetness of the God who saves. Father, I pray that we would proclaim that with every ounce in our being. Father, I pray, even as we do that, that we can't guarantee results, that you would stir the hearts of our kids, that you would stir the hearts of the next generation. God, that you would take blinders off eyes, you would allow people to hear, Father, that they might know you and might love you, and they might understand that you are a God of grace, and that transforms who we are. Father, give us eyes to see the people around us that we know you're calling us to meet with, to be with, to live with, to care for, to raise up, God, that they might be the next leaders of your church after we're well gone. Father, I pray that you would do great work in us, that we would not just be people that think about our capacity and what we can accomplish, but Father, how do you use us when we're no longer in the mix? That we would raise up a generation of people who love you and honor you and celebrate the works that you have done for them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.